Will you please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Galatians? And I will be reading Galatians 5, verse 25, down through chapter 6, verse 10. And the sermon this morning will focus on the first portion of chapter 6, verse 1. Will you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who has taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This has been God's word. Please be seated. The main theme of the book of Galatians is that sinners come to be justified by faith alone in Christ, apart from the Sinai law. And the secondary theme, as we have been noting of late, is that the believer in Christ lives his or her faith by faith in Christ, apart from the law. Paul anticipates this theme ever so briefly toward the end of chapter 2, where he says, picking up partway through verse 20, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We are justified by faith in Christ. We live the Christian life by faith in Christ. The believer is a believer. A believer has life in Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are made alive. We are taken from darkness to light. And the one who is indwelt and alive in the Spirit has the desires of the Spirit, and it is by the desires of the Spirit that we are putting to death the desires of the flesh. We might say that the fundamental desire of the Spirit then is love. That is the great commandment. And over we have seen that that is where Paul takes us to, chapter 5, verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the section then that we started a few weeks ago, beginning at verse 25, we see that this love that Christians are to walk in is not something that is vague. It can actually be described. It can be commanded to those who are in Christ. And so verse 25 speaks to us as those in Christ. Since we live by the Spirit, and then he moves on with specific commandments of what this love looks like. When we walk in these specific commandments, we are walking in love, and in so doing, we are following the lead of the Spirit. We will be walking by the Spirit. The first specific example that Paul gives for this love that believers are to walk in, we noted last week, verse 26, "Let us not become conceited." You see, if we are alive in the Spirit, and by the Spirit we are united to Christ, Christ is the man that the Son became, the eternal Son of God. We're talking about Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son, 2,000 years ago, a little over 2,000 years ago, took on our true human nature. He humbled himself in love. He became a servant as a man in love, and he was the lowest of any human servant because he was obedient to the point of suffering on the cross as the sacrifice for his people. So if we are united to him and indwelt by the Spirit that he gives, you see how it is that to follow the lead of the Spirit must tend toward humility, not conceit. And then this morning we come to the second specific example or outworking of love, the second specific example of what it is then to follow the lead or to keep in step with the Spirit in chapter 6, verse 1. I'll read it again for us. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So the second specific example that Paul gives here is that those who are following the lead and the trajectory of life in the Spirit will be those that have a genuine concern for the well-being of other believers and seek to go after them when they see them taken in some sort of a sin and try to restore them to a more right and normal walk in the Lord. That's what following the lead of the Spirit looks like. Now, it seems to me, and this has certainly been pointed out by other commentators as well, but I think it is noteworthy that the sentence that we are looking at this morning, that Paul begins it with a very, very personal note. He addresses the church as brothers, and as at least was customary in English in the past, you can address a mixed group of both men and women by brothers. It's fellow Christians. But when you use a term such as brothers, I mean, where do we normally, outside of the church, think about brothers and sisters? Well, we're thinking family. And so there's a sense that in taking up this word, brothers, and reminding us in this way that we are a part of the household of God, the Christian family in Christ, that we are members of the body of Christ together, that by using this term, Paul almost seems to be making something of an application of "let us not become conceited" to a particular situation, that of a brother or sister being caught in a transgression. Because you see, when you highlight the fact, when Paul highlights that we are a part of the same family, then that means that when someone falls into a trespass, their fall is not an opportunity for us to be conceited. It's not the opportunity to think, yeah, well, I really didn't like her that much anyway. I hope she gets in trouble with the elders or, you know, something like that, you know. We should never have any kind of a thought like that. We certainly shouldn't have any thought that we would want to see a brother or sister left in a situation where they have been caught in a sin. We shouldn't be glad when someone falls, hoping that maybe we look a little bit better. Maybe we get their place or job that they used to have in the church. It should be an occasion for grief. It should be an occasion for real concern for them, not competition, not conceit, not, oh, I'm glad now that maybe I look a little bit better since they look a little bit worse. Now, Paul here, I think it is pretty clear, but I will comment on it nonetheless. Here, Paul is addressing some unspecified lapse into sin. So some of his letters, you know, there's something in particular going on. He may instruct others to address it. We might think of the situation in 1 Corinthians. A brother has fallen into a particularly egregious type of sexual immorality, and he says, you know, why are you guys so proud of yourselves? You should have done something about this. It's not that type of a situation. This is general. This is generic. Notice the words, brothers, if anyone, so he has no particular person in mind, is caught in any transgression. So this is very broad. It's very genuine. I mean, very, very general. Notice that no one is excluded. He's not thinking, oh yeah, just some of the members of the church might fall into a transgression. He's not even thinking of particular transgressions. It is very general. This is something that believers in general need to be attentive to. But when he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a sin, I think it is important that we not get the wrong connotation, draw the wrong conclusion from that. Because I think sometimes the way we might use the word if in English, it could sound like, oh, this is something that, you know, theoretically might happen. And that is too loose of a thought. Paul, in other words, we shouldn't read what Paul is saying here like along the lines of, you know, on the off chance that somebody in the church might get caught in a transgression. That's not the thought. I think in normal everyday English, we might be inclined to say it along these lines, when someone gets caught. You know, I don't know who, I don't know when, I don't know what the sin is, but let's put it this way. Christians do sometimes fall into sin. It happens. I mean, just read the New Testament. Every letter is addressing things that have come up. Read Jesus's letters to the churches at the beginning of Revelation. All but one gets called down for some very specific and serious things. Chapter 5 of our Confession of Faith, fifth paragraph, we read this, that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them, that is to help them see, the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. So notice that in this, our confession affirms, as the scripture does, that God has good and holy purposes for the things that he ordains in his people's lives. But at the end of the day, it must be the case that in God's will, and however we understand that his will includes even all the sinful and horrible things that happen, that it sometimes pleases God that his own children fall into sin. Now, when Paul says here that if anyone is caught in any transgression, I need to clarify for us what exactly he does and doesn't mean. He doesn't mean someone has been caught by somebody in a transgression. So we shouldn't get the idea from this text that part of being a Christian in the body of Christ is that we are going around with our sin tweezers and we are looking for splinters in the eyes of others. We're scouting about and looking for the infraction. It's not that type of a suspicion that we are dealing with. It's kind of interesting, the expression here. Transgression is a word that Paul almost seems to use in some texts as virtually synonymous with just the more common word, sin. And the way it seems to read is that he is saying they have been caught by the transgression. Interesting to think about, isn't it? Our confession, if I can just refer to it again, not that we need to go there to prove this, but I think it says it well in chapter 18 of our confession, which is the chapter on assurance. We read this, that it happens that in the lives of Christians sometimes that they fall into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. And then just a little bit later, we read this, that believers can be taken by some sudden or vehement temptation. Paul speaks in Romans 7 of the law of sin that is in his members. So members, he's talking about in my whole constitution as a person, all that I am, there is a law of sin at work. And this law of sin is the law of sin in the garden, broken in Adam, falling into, as our standards call it, the estate of sin and misery, a condition of sin and misery. And anyone who has been a Christian for any meaningful amount of time understands exactly what the confession is talking about when it talks about some sudden or vehement temptation. That sometimes it can seem to us almost as if we have just been suddenly overtaken by something that, were we actually hostage to? Was there actually no way of escape? Well, no. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation's taken you, except such as common to man. God is faithful. He provides a way of escape. That's always true. And yet we can almost find it that in our experience, it seems like it was vehement, sudden, and have been overtaken and captured in it. And in this situation and when and as we observe a fellow brother or sister getting taken captive, if I can put it that way, in this way. Once again, we need to be careful that we don't fall into conceit. We can't and must not think little of the kinds of sins that might suddenly capture us. And then, by contrast, think much of the kinds of sins that might capture and take hold of someone else. The sins we might be prone to are not lesser because they're ours. The sins of others that they might be prone to are not greater because they're theirs. There needs to be humility at this point. Because if there isn't, then we're not very aware of how much we've been forgiven, right? And there's another thing that needs to be highlighted, I think, that is important in this. I've kind of already alluded to it with the tweezers. But I don't think that Paul has in mind here just, and I want to be careful, I don't want to in any way minimize sin. When John writes his first letter and you get to chapter 2, he says, I write these things that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin. So I'm speaking in that second sense. If anyone does sin, and Christians sin, we still confess our sins here even as a congregation every week. But I think with this understanding that all believers are still struggling with sin and do sin and need to confess their sins day by day, there are maybe what we would call garden variety sins, and then there are more severe sins. I'm going to get to that in a moment. But I don't think here Paul is got especially in view what we might call the more common and lesser ways that believers sin. Thankfully, in most of these cases, as we are listening to sermons, as we are having fellowship and interaction with other believers, as our conscience is pricked, as we confess our sins, as we continue to work to put our sins to death, there's a sense in which sin is kind of held in abeyance. It's kept under control. It's not a weed-free yard, but they're not up to our armpits, you know, in weeds, if I can put it that way. So just here again, I'm trying to be careful that we're not coming away with wrong connotations. When Paul writes, if anyone is caught in any transgression, it's not this tweezer thing. If anyone's caught in any transgression, I don't think that that's the sense, and I'm concerned that it could be taken that way. Certainly what he's saying here is not inconsistent with chapter 5, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is not the professional nitpicky church that he wants. The reality is that despite this everyday ongoing struggle that every true believer has with sin, the reality is that sometimes, sadly, and it should not happen, but it does happen, believers can fall into sin that is more serious, more outstanding, if you can get what I mean by putting it that way. And there's at least four ways that sins can be accounted more serious. And again, every sin deserves the wrath of God. There's no lesser sin that just passes under God's judgment and, oh, yeah, that's okay. You know, I don't in any way mean that. But in this age, in what sense might sins be considered more serious? In at least four ways, I would suggest. Sins can be serious by degree. And when I say by degree, I don't mean the temperature of the sins. I mean, and let me give you an example, hatred is sinful. Hate is sinful. That kind of malice and hatred we can have toward a person. But taking a club and hitting someone in hate is more serious. And advancing from there and poking them through with a knife and murdering them is more serious still. Lust is serious. Fornication is more serious still. And adultery, which involves someone who's married, is more serious still. So sin can be serious by degree, the greatness of the act or the words themselves. But sin can be serious by extent. I think I can say without any uncertainty, every single person in this world, in this room, well, and in the world, has lied. But there's a difference between a lie, an isolated lie, and somebody having something of a pattern of deceit. We can talk about people living a lie. And then there's people that lie regularly because they're trying to give people an impression that they're something that they're not. There's all sorts of ways that people can, as a regular course of life, engage in deceit. That is more serious by extent. Lust is a serious sin. But the regular use of explicit materials is more serious. So sins can be greater out of degree. Sin can be serious by extent. Sins can be more serious on account of their effect. The effect that they're having on others. If one of you teaches something that is untruthful about the Christian faith, that has an effect. That is damaging. If Pastor Hannah Oka or I do it, it has a more serious effect. It's a more serious falsehood. If a child in the home yells and screams, that's a serious sin. If you're mom or dad and you're yelling and screaming in the home, it's more serious for its effect because you're the mom or the dad. There are sins that are more disruptive and more serious because they affect our marriage. They affect our home. They affect our relationships in the church. And then I think there's a fourth way that sins can be serious, and these are sins of belief. Thank God you do not have to believe and know all truth exactly perfect to be a Christian. You can believe that the earth is flat and also believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are a Christian. I think you're an ignorant Christian, but you can be a Christian. So I'm not talking about those types of beliefs. But there are other kinds of beliefs. There certainly have been Christians who are real and true Christians, but they believe somehow, they put the Bible together in a way that they believe that Jesus actually died for everyone, even though not everyone is saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says he lays his life down for his sheep, and that all that the Father draws come to him, and all that come he keeps, and everyone he keeps he raises up on the last day. It's not what the Bible teaches. But you can believe that Jesus died for everyone, and still you yourself believe in Jesus, and you have eternal life. But as we've seen in Galatians, there's things that if you believe them, they are serious because you cannot believe them and be a Christian. Paul has said in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, that if you come under the Sinai covenant and receive circumcision, you have been cut off from Christ. It's serious. And my understanding and interpretation of this text is that we are somewhere in a mixture of these realms. People believing serious heresies, serious falsehoods, peoples whose sins are serious because they are disruptive to their marriages, disruptive to their homes, disruptive to the peace and unity of the church, people whose sins are great by degree or extent. They live in them. They're a pattern. Perhaps our society would call them an addiction. And Paul says that it is the duty of Christians to seek to restore such people. And of course, this means that it has to be confronted. Doctors don't treat you without telling you what's wrong with you. And any good doctor should not have any kind of enjoyment telling someone you've got cancer, or you've got diabetes, or your arm is broken. There shouldn't be any joy in that. But it's the duty of the doctor to tell the truth, to confront. And friends, all this to get to a point where what Paul here is saying is that since we're alive in the Spirit, we should also walk in the Spirit. And one of the ways that we walk in the Spirit is that we are attentive to our brothers and sisters. We detect and see when they've fallen into some sort of a serious sin. And we understand and we execute our duty to try to go and, as it is put here, restore. And you may be thinking, well, praise the Lord, I'm so glad we have elders that do this. I mean, certainly that must be what Paul means when he says, you who are spiritual should restore. Oh yeah, the spiritual guys. Oh, that's the elders. Well, sorry, it's not that easy. Brothers and sisters, the spiritual are those who are born of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and have faith in Jesus Christ. Paul uses the term exactly the same way when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The spiritual is the person who is, verse 25, alive in the Spirit. And it seems that Paul in this text is wanting to highlight, here again, the whole issue has been what is the relationship with the Sinai law? And he's saying, When you got a brother or sister, they've fallen into serious sin, you don't run to them with the two stone tablets under your arms. You go with someone who's in the spirit. You're spiritual. What does that mean? What's the whole nature of the new covenant? The whole new covenant is, I am completely bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. No worthiness. The whole law stands to condemn me. But thank God for Christ, who has kept the whole law for me and died in my place. I am alive in him. I am only alive. I stand in grace alone, and now spiritual in him, a participant in the new covenant. I go to a fellow brother or sister who's fallen in sin, and I seek to restore. Do you see how this ties back into the notion of not being conceited? I'm so desperately needy of God's grace. I thank God for it. I'm so sad to see my brother or sister fallen down. But I'm going as someone who is in the spirit, spiritual. Do you remember we noted this a couple weeks back in the form of government class? Our form of government alludes to this very thing. Chapter 3, paragraph 1. The power which Christ has committed to his church is not vested in the spirit, in the special officers alone, that is, the ministers, elders, and deacons, but in the whole body. All believers are endued with the Spirit and called of Christ to join not only in the worship, not only in the witness of the church, but in the edification of the church. Every single believer, everyone who is spiritual, has a responsibility for the edification of the church. That doesn't mean everybody serves at this desk up here. It does mean every believer has a responsibility to every other believer for his or her edification. And if you think about it, really, if any of us put ourselves in the situation and we imagine, you know, like these four ways that sin could be serious by degree or by extent or by effect or by belief, put yourself in one of those situations. That's me. Who would you like to be your spiritual first responder, if I could use that metaphor? Do you want it to be your pastor? Or do you want it to be one of your friends who knows you? And if your friend who knew you and knew you had been caught in a sin didn't come and seek to restore you, and it went on and on and on, and finally an elder comes, and then finally the pastor comes, would you feel like your friend had loved you? See, this is all about love. What matters? Faith working through love. Don't use your freedom from the Sinai law as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now, what is this that we're called to do, this restoring? The word can be used, it's often translated into English, many of the contexts, something along the lines of prepare. But perhaps a couple of the samples in which this word is used in the New Testament, it's used on those occasions when Jesus had some of his disciples who were fishermen, and a couple of the Gospels, they are said to be doing this to their nets. What are they doing? Well, they're preparing their nets, for the next day. Well, how are they preparing? And it's often translated mending. They're fixing, they're restoring their nets. So you're a fisherman. If we can just run with this metaphor for a bit. And imagine, I guess, that your brother or sister in the church who's fallen, they're like a net. But this is a net that's of value to you, right? The fisherman doesn't take a machete out. Oh, you know, he's mad and frustrated at his net and tear it all up. No, he's trying to take care of it, right? Fix it, you know, maybe find the places that are getting weak and fix them and reinforce them before the whole thing comes apart. Or the things that have actually broken to mend and tie those together. You see, what we value and care for, we take care of. We fix. We restore. And when our brother or sister is caught in a transgression, and they are valuable to us in Christian love, we try to mend. We try to restore. This doesn't mean that we come alongside them and console them in their excuses, their rationalizations. Oh, they might like us for that for a moment, but that's not what Paul's talking about. It comes with humility, but it seeks to address what is going on. It reminds the brother or sister of the gospel. It truly values, esteems, and is wanting to improve the situation of the brother or sister. And it doesn't leave him or her alone. It follows up. And this comes out in the manner that Paul specifies. You who are spiritual, you who have the Spirit, should restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness. And in a book of the Bible that has so much talked about the Holy Spirit, we do well to ask the question, oh, is he talking in some way about the Holy Spirit? But when Paul uses the word Spirit in this type of a sense, it's not the Holy Spirit he is referring to, despite the fact that he talks about spirit of gentleness, and he said that one of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Nonetheless, this way of referring to the Spirit, we're talking about a person's heart, their manner, their disposition, how they want to come to someone. And we understand if we talk about, you know, somebody coming with a gentle manner. Not harsh, not rough, firm, truthful, but not wounding. Trying to mend, trying to restore. There's humility. There's clearly a sense, I could be there next to you. But today I'm not. Today my assignment from the Lord is to come and help you. But here's the thing that I want us to think about in all of this. Why are we hesitant to do this type of thing? And I think when you boil it down, it really comes down to two things. And in these two things, if we give them some thought, they also help us to think about our Savior and the gospel. I think we are hesitant to do this because we are concerned that we will suffer. We don't love the other person enough that we're willing to suffer. We know that if we address someone about a sin they have been taken captive by, they're not doing well, actually. that what will happen is not thank you notes, but we will become the bad guy. We will be the one who is judgmental. We will be the one who is arrogant. We will be the one who is judging. We will be the one who is harsh. We will be the one who is holier than thou. And then, not only will we suffer, but we know it might not work. There's no promise here. And if you do, God will always restore him. So we may go do something scary, take risk, then be called upon to suffer, but our brother or sister just keeps wandering. But see, this is the ways in which our Lord is different. Because our Lord is the one who has intervened to restore. And to not even restore in the way this text is talking about a brother or sister who's fallen down needs to be restored to a more consistent walk and faith. He restores us from our fallen condition, dead in trespasses and sins, and brings us into the blessings of the everlasting kingdom. But friends, he suffers every time he restores. Sometimes when we seek to restore a brother or sister, we might not suffer. They might say, thank you. I really appreciate you coming to me. You're right. But every person that the Lord restores, he restores by his suffering. He restores no one apart from the cross. And yet, and here's the wonderful thing, when we seek to restore, it doesn't always succeed, but friends, everyone that the Lord Jesus Christ restores by his suffering, they are restored. Everyone that the Father gives him comes to him. And everyone who comes to him, he keeps, and he raises them up on the last day. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and he lays down his life that he may take it up again, and he raises all his people up. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we look to Christ, as we are alive in the Spirit, that we will follow the lead in the Spirit who unites us to the one who has thus suffered for us, that we may be prepared to have a more genuine Christian love for one another and be prepared to suffer that we might seek to restore. And we thank you for the one who suffered and does always restore those he suffers for. Seal this truth to us afresh now in the supper as we receive his body and blood in this way, by the work of the Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.